see an image of this object this evening. The Ark of the Covenant. One of the Bible's most famous objects. For thousands of years, people have been searching for this priceless artifact. An item shrouded in a degree of mystery and adventure. The Old Testament mentions it over 200 times. Libraries have been filled with stories about it. Hollywood has produced movies about it. People have devoted their lives to the Ark of the Covenant. And we want to spend the next 30 minutes trying to do justice to it. Last week, we began this new series of sermons looking at what's known as the tabernacle, this movable tent, a glorified marquee in many ways, which was the Lord's dwelling place during the Israelites' 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and also actually for the first 400 years in Canaan. Only after about 400 years of the tabernacle did God give instructions under Solomon for them to build the temple. We looked last time at an introduction to the tabernacle. We considered it was a place of God's design, a place of God's dwelling, and a place of God's display. In some ways, it is like God's hardback children's storybook for his little children. It's like his children's address to us, as if he's stooping down to our level, giving us visual aid upon visual aid, illustrating, helping us to understand more about who he is and what he's like. And as we look at it from this side of Calvary, we see, friends, don't we, that the whole thing speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every piece of furniture, every accessory, every object, every compartment, even the very colors, the smells, it all points to him. He is, as John in his gospel would say, the Word of God made flesh, who tabernacled among us, literally. Or he is Emmanuel, God with us. We plan over the next few weeks to really get to know this tent, the surrounding courtyard. We want to peek behind the curtains. We want to learn about the fabric and the furniture of what was essentially at this time God's mobile home. Now, you might be the kind of person who saves the best to last. Some children do this with their dinner, don't they? They sometimes like to save their favourite part to the very end, and dear help you, if you would reach for it, I'm saving it, they say. Jesus actually did something similar, didn't he? At the wedding in Cana, he saved the best wine to last. And in some ways, for the Israelites approaching the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant was the very last thing they would see. He would first of all come to a white curtain, 7 feet high, that encircled the courtyard. And as he then entered through that, the first thing he would see was a bronze altar. Beyond that, a bronze basin for washing. And then there was the tabernacle itself, a tent, some 15 feet high. Inside it, you had a table on the right with bread on it. You had a lampstand on the left. Straight ahead was another altar, then another curtain. And concealed behind that curtain, in the hazy darkness of burning incense, last of all, you had the Ark of the Covenant. And though the Ark would have been the last thing to see, it isn't the last thing the Lord mentions in his blueprints, his instructions to Moses. You see, after he instructs Moses in the early verses of 25 to build the tabernacle, God first of all starts to describe the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the most important piece of furniture, it wasn't saved for last in the blueprints. It was listed first. Because we have to realize this item is essentially what the tabernacle is all about. This is, in some ways, the beating heart of the tabernacle. And so we want this evening to follow God's example. I considered working our way through this series in the order of items that you would see and arrive to as you made the journey. But I think we want to follow God's example and give our focus to this item first of all. In terms of structure, it was essentially a wooden chest overlaid with pure gold, measuring almost 4 feet long, a little over 2 feet wide, a little over 2 feet high. It contained within it two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Hebrews also tells us it contained a jar of manna and Aaron's staff. On the top of it, you have two golden cherubim on either side with outstretched wings facing each other. It's sometimes called the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes the Ark of the Testimony, sometimes the Ark of the Lord, sometimes just the Ark. And like a wedding ring would serve to a spouse, so the Ark of the Covenant served as a perpetual reminder to the people of God. It always reminded them of certain things. And I want to suggest to you this evening four things it reminded them. Four things that this Ark of the Lord stood out for them and served as a reminder. Firstly, it was a reminder that God is near. It was a reminder that God is near. Now, as we have seen, the tabernacle was constructed so the Lord could dwell among his people. He stooped himself to dwell in a tent. Verse 8 of the chapter, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." But now we see in an even more specific way, the Ark of the Covenant was the exact place where God dwelt. The sanctuary, that the tabernacle was almost like the postcode. The Ark of the Covenant is the exact spot. The pin is dropped on the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 22 of the chapter. "There I will meet with you." Later on in the verse, "on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you." So do you see this? Here is the infinite, almighty God who fills everything in every way. And he says he's going to come down on top of this box. In many ways, the Ark is designed with similarities and parallels to thrones that other nations had in Moses' day. Other nations also would have had angelic beings or their equivalents surrounding their thrones of their rulers. Is it any accident that God instructs Moses to mold these gold cherubim, these awesome angelic beings on the top of the ark? We've sung already in our Psalms this evening, Psalm 80, verse 1. "You who are enthroned upon the cherubim." 99, verse 1. "He sits enthroned upon the cherubim." So you have the idea then of the King of all creation, the great ruler, coming down and adopting the Holy of Holies as his throne room. And taking to himself this Ark of the Covenant as his throne. His throne. And for Israel, this would have been a momentous reminder. It meant that as long as they had the Ark, the powerful Almighty God was present with them. He was near as long as they had the Ark. And you might know they carried this Ark with them everywhere they went. Into battle, the Ark was carried. Across the Jordan, the Ark was carried. Around the walls of Jericho, time and time and time again, the Ark was carried. All the time reminding them, God is here. The King of Kings is here. The eternal, majestic, everlasting God is here. And it is just worth stepping back just a moment at such a mind-blowing idea here, friends. The eternal, infinite, transcendent God who dwells above and beyond all time and space. And he condescends to the weakness of his people, and he dwelt over this ark. This became his address. He was everywhere, yes, but he was there. He was there. The high, lofty, majestic, resplendent king dwelling among his grumbling, complaining, bickering, moaning people. Doesn't it speak to us of our dear Savior? The high, lofty, majestic, resplendent King coming down and dwelling among his grumbling, complaining, bickering, moaning people. Jesus really is the true and better Ark of the Covenant. And as New Covenant believers, we know that the Lord is near to us, don't we? By the power of his Spirit who dwells within us. So maybe this evening you need this reminder as the ark served. Maybe you need this reminder, not so much from a regal chest like this, but from a rugged cross. In Christ, our God is near this evening. He is near. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Acts 17:27. He is actually not far from each one of us. It's a reminder that God is near. Do you need this reminder this evening? Do I need this reminder? God is near. Near to the brokenhearted, not far from every one of us. It was a reminder, secondly, that God has standards. God has standards. I'm sure we will all agree health and safety has its place. But I think it's fair to say we're living in a world that is a bit health and safety mad. There are cautions, warnings for almost everything. Someone has found on a packet of sleeping tablets the warning, "Warning may cause drowsiness." Or on a birthday card for a 2-year-old, "Not suitable for children under 3. Or the classic on a packet of peanuts, "Warning, yes, may contain nuts." Health and safety, mad. If the tabernacle was around today, I think we could only imagine the cautions, the warnings, the labels that would be all over the place. It was not the kind of place that was open and available to the general public. Access was severely restricted, especially so when it came to this ark. Even the very place where it was kept, the Holy of Holies, it could only be accessed once a year by one person, the high priest. And the ark was place at the very center of this holy space. And God's saying, you just can't saunter up into my presence. He has standards. And it was only when it came out of the tent to be moved from A to B that the Job Logs Israelite got to see the ark. And even then it was clear that it was highly restricted. Not only would there have been an approach with caution sign, but you would have also had another sign, handle with care. And that explains the details about the poles, covered in gold, slotted through golden rings on the sides. Meaning, it was always to be transported in this way, never, ever touched by human hands. And you might remember the incident later in the people's history when they ignored those instructions. They put God's ark onto a cattle trailer, effectively. One man reached out his hand to steady it, and upon touching the ark, God struck him dead. So there's a massive handle with care sign upon the ark, saying something again about God's standards. The location in the Holy of Holies, the transportation only by the poles. And there's nothing ordinary about this object. But then we're also told about its information. What was inside this chest? Verse 16. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So Moses was to place the testimony, the two stone tablets bearing God's law, the Ten Commandments. And of course, these weren't a random list of rules where God somehow sort of eeny, meeny, miny, mo, top ten, that'll do. No, they were part of his treaty. They were the terms, really, of God's covenant with his people. And in the ancient world, when you made a treaty, two copies were made and were put in a safe place, one for both parties, much like copies of any legal document are made today, so that no changes could be made. Both parties would know the terms and conditions. And sometimes, in this culture, they were placed at the foot of a throne for safekeeping. And what does God instruct? Well, here, chiseled out in stone, the Ten Commandments are to be put inside this ark, inside this throne, effectively. It's often thought that the first stone contained commandments 1 to 4, the second stone 6 to 10. We're never told that. We're never told that. It's more than likely they were identical copies. It's more than likely these two tablets were identical, containing all 10 each, one for each party. One for each party. Serving as a permanent reminder, God looking down in these laws, the failure of his people. Each and every law, time and time again, they would fail to keep. So do you see how this ark, in so many ways, spoke of God's high and holy standards? The great God who was near, the great God who was present with them, he was awesome in holiness. He was the great lawgiver. He was the righteous judge. And he has high standards. And the people were reminded over and over of their need to be obedient to God's commands. And perhaps some of us need that reminder ourselves this evening. Our God does have standards. He does have standards. He has standards when it comes to relationships. He has standards when it comes to marriage and what defines a marriage. He has standards. He has standards as to when life should begin And when life should end, he has standards. It will shock many people today, but our God expects nothing less than perfection. He's absolutely perfect and pure. Any sin is an offense to him. Heaven is absolutely perfect and pure. No sin of any kind will be permitted there. He has standards, high, holy standards. And so we then need this third reminder. The third reminder this ark served, it was a reminder that God is forgiving. God is forgiving. Yes, he's near. Yes, he's got standards. But the people would see in this ark that the God who was near and holy, he is standard. He's forgiving. We're told about a cover that would go on top of the ark. 17 to 22. Verses 17 to 22. A lid that would fit perfectly. Any Latin scholars may be interested, but when the Old Testament was translated into Latin, this word for lid, this word, it's in verse 17, this word for lid was translated in Latin as propitiatorium, propitiatorium, which means the place of propitiation. The standard English translation calls it the mercy seat. The mercy seat. So every year, on that one designated day, the Day of Atonement, a representative of the people was allowed to go in, the high priest. Not empty-handed, he would bring with him the blood of a goat, a scapegoat, bearing all the sins of all the people. And he would sprinkle the blood of the goat on the top of this mercy seat. Because it was the place where atonement was made, where sinners could become at one, atonement with God Almighty. And their sins atoned, their sins at one for by the blood of a substitute. That substitute being a goat, a propitiation for their sins, something that would turn away and satisfy the divine wrath of God. And it's very helpful for us. In the ark, you have the high standards of God, the law written in stone. Above the ark, you have God's presence. I will dwell there, he says. And in between the broken law and in between the presence of God, there's blood on the mercy seat. How we thank God this evening, friends, that between our sinful record and this same holy God, there's blood. There's blood. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:25. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. 1 John 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so while this ark reminds us of the great gulf between man and God, it points to the great Savior, the great mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. It reminds the people God was forgiving. God was forgiving. Do you need that reminder this evening? He's forgiving. He is forgiving. Nehemiah 9, verse 17. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He promises Jeremiah 31, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It reminds us God's forgiving. And then a fourth reminder. It reminds us that God is satisfying. God is satisfying. We mustn't ignore these cherubim on the top. Described in verses 18 to 20, on the top of this mercy seat, on either side, there was these two angelic figures, cherubs, but please don't think of little, innocent, chubby baby type things. Facing one another, they were to be looking downwards towards the mercy seat with their wings stretched out over it. Interestingly, the last time cherubim were mentioned in the Bible before this was the very end of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. To block the way back into Eden, God expelled them from Eden. To block the way back in, he placed two cherubim to guard the way. It's as if these cherubim have the role almost of being guardians of the place of fellowship between God and man. We're told in the next chapter, chapter 26, verse 1, that these cherubim would have been embroidered into the curtains of the tabernacle as well. These are key creatures. They would have their place later in the temple as well. Awesome, awesome beings. But it's worth noting just this evening, here they are on top of the ark, looking down upon the mercy seat. Looking down, in some ways looking down upon an empty space. You could even say looking down upon an empty throne, a seat that is yet to be filled, a seat about the size of a man. And this empty seat, this inadequacy, this hole at the center of the tabernacle was to create in the Israelites a longing, almost like the cherubim themselves looking down, a longing, this earnestness, a great desire that they would one day be looking at one whose seat this was, who could truly occupy this seat. The Old Testament saints and prophets, they were all longing for this day when this man-sized gap would be filled. And that's what happened in Jesus. He filled that man-sized gap, that man-sized hole, that man-sized vacuum. And what did the angels do then? How the angels sang to the shepherds when he was born. And after he died, very interestingly, we're told in John 20, verse 12, Mary coming to the tomb only to find the tomb empty. She stooped to look in, and we read John 20, verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Two angels either side of the mercy seat. And it's all saying to us today, really, we don't need this Ark of the Covenant. We have the real thing. We have the real thing. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. He's the one whose throne this is. He's our mercy seat. And the place where the Lord dwells is now here, inside you and me. And so this ark is saying to you this evening, are you satisfied? Are you satisfied, or do you have a hole in your life? A vacuum. Right in the center, if so, it's man-shaped. It's Jesus-shaped. It's a Christ-shaped hole. But you should know he is more than willing and more than able to fill it. Will you have this man reign over you? Will you not say to this great Christ, come, fill the emptiness. Come, occupy my life. Come and satisfy. Come and reign in me now and forever. Amen.